How can a man like Adam, the first sinner, have any connection with Jesus Christ, who was more than just man and sinless? Paul answered this question in his letter to the Romans. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program featuring the messages of Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Adam was and is the representative head of humanity, passing on the effects of his disobedience. Jesus Christ is the head of a new humanity, passing on to us the effects of his perfect obedience. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 5, verse 14, and let's listen together to Dr. Boyce.
I'd like to begin our study of Romans 5 today by asking a question, and the question is this: what would you regard as the most important events, the pivotal events in human history? Would you point to the discovery of fire, perhaps, or the invention of the wheel, whenever that may have been? Would you think in terms of events involving armies, Caesar crossing the Rubicon, for example, or the invasion of England by the Normans in the fall of 1066? Would you think personally was the most important event in all of human history, your birthday? That was important to you, certainly, and perhaps also to your parents. What would you say the real pivotal events of human history are? Well, a list of important events can go on almost indefinitely. We could spend hours listing them and perhaps even arguing about them. But none of the events that would occur in a normal discussion of that nature can begin to match the two great events that the Apostle Paul talks about in this chapter. Those events are the fall of the race in Adam and the redemption of the race in Jesus Christ. He himself points to the importance of these in verse 18, where he says, "Just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of the one act of righteousness was justification that brings life to all men." Why were those two events so important? Well, first of all, because of what Adam on the one hand and Jesus on the other hand did. What they did was monumental. Nobody has done anything like that in either case ever. And then secondly, because of the effects it had on other people. Everybody has been affected in one way or another. I think the New International Version translators have captured something of that in that little subhead that goes before this section, Romans 5, 12 through 21, where they say, "Death through Adam, life through Jesus Christ." Now, whenever we link those two events, as I've just done, following Paul's example, what Adam did and what Jesus did, we think naturally in terms of the contrasts. And that's important. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul is going to go on and to talk about these contrasts in the next paragraph, verses 15 through 17. But important as the contrast may be, the basic principle is not the contrast, but the similarity. And that's what Paul indicates at the end of verse 14, which is what we are chiefly studying, when he says, "Adam was a pattern of the one to come." And what does that mean? Adam was a pattern of the one to come. It obviously means that he was a pattern of Jesus, but in what sense was he a pattern? How can he be said to be a pattern of Jesus? We can understand if it had said Adam was a pattern of ourselves. Adam sinned, we sin, so Adam is a pattern of what we do. That is understandable enough. But in what sense was Adam a pattern of Jesus Christ? How can the sinning Adam, who was a mere man, be a pattern of the sinless Christ, who was more than man, who was also the Son of God? That's what we want to study. Now, the place to begin is with this word pattern, and it makes a very interesting study. To begin with, there are a variety of translations. Our version says pattern, but the King James Version, if you have it, has the word figure. You'll notice that. And in the Revised Standard Version, the same word is translated type. So those versions say that Adam was a figure, a pattern, or a type of the one to come. Some of the versions offer paraphrases. The New English Bible has a verbal paraphrase when it says, Adam foreshadows the man who was to come. And J.B. Phillips, in his translation, he always has paraphrases, says, Adam, the first man, corresponds in some degree to the one who was to come. Now, in Greek, the word is tupos, and it's very significant. It comes from the verb tupto, which means strike, and that's why we have devised our words type and typing from it. A piece of type is a metal character, usually made out of steel, in a printing press, which is arranged in such a way that it is used to strike the paper and leave the impression of the letter, whatever other verbal symbol it has been made to represent. And in typing, what we do, we have a machine in which when we strike the keys, in their turn, in succession, strike the paper and leave images of the letters. So the Greek word tupos and tupto, which means strike, has given us our words type and typing. Now, that exists in that way in the Greek language because often the word tupos is used of the mark left when something strikes something else. For example, if somebody hits somebody else with a sword or a spear or a club and leaves a mark, that mark is called a tupos. You find that in the New Testament in John 20. You recall in that chapter the disciples have come to Thomas and they've been talking about the resurrection. And Thomas is unwilling to believe it. And what he says is this, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. Now, when he says, except I see the nail marks, that word marks is the word tupos. It refers to the wounds left by the nails of Jesus' crucifixion. Now, in time, as is often the case with Greek words, tupos took on a wider meaning. It came to mean a figure, a form of something. Figure of a god, for example. You want to represent one of the Greek gods and you make a little model of it. That model is a tupos. In Acts 7, verse 43, it's translated idols. And the actual word there in the Greek text is tupos. Very commonly, tupos in the New Testament means example. I'll give you a number of cases for that. 1 Corinthians 10, 6 and 11. These things occurred as examples, that is, types, to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things. And again, these things happened to them as examples, and they were written down as warnings for us. And again, Philippians 3, verse 17, join with others in following my example. The word is tupos, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Now, at the end of this period of development, at its fullest extent, this word tupos came to mean a person, an object, or an event which typified or prefigured something else, particularly something greater than itself. And of course, it is in exactly that sense, the latter sense, that it's used here in the fifth chapter of Romans. Adam is said to be a type of Christ in the sense that he typified or prefigured the one who was to come. Now, that is not the only type of Jesus Christ in the Bible. As a matter of fact, it would be proper to say that virtually everything in the Old Testament is in one way or another a type of Christ because the entire Bible is of him. I think in that respect of that great exchange between Jesus and the Emmaus disciples that took place after his resurrection when they were returning home. They had been in Jerusalem at the time of the crucifixion and had even remained there over the holidays until the morning of the resurrection. And they had learned that women had been to the tomb, people they knew. They came back saying the body of Jesus was gone. And besides that, they had seen angels, and the angels had said that he was risen from the dead. But they didn't believe it. Whatever happened, it wasn't a resurrection. They were secular people, just as most of our contemporaries are. And they said, look, whatever the explanation, it certainly is not a resurrection. Resurrections don't happen. Jesus died, and that's the end of it. The dream is over. We're going home. And on the way, Jesus met them. He asked them why they were downcast. They said, well, you know, it's about Jesus. We thought he was going to be the Savior, but he wasn't. And so Jesus, we're told, opened the scriptures to them. And then it describes it in full. It said, beginning with Moses and the prophets, and in all the writings, he expounded unto them from the scriptures the things concerning himself. That description of the Old Testament, Moses, the prophets, and the writings, means the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. There's a Hebrew word that describes it. It's the word Tanakh. Jews will talk about the Tanakh. It means the whole of the Old Testament. And each of the three characters, letters, and that word Tanakh, discounting the vowels, stands for one of those three parts of the Old Testament. The T is for the Torah, the law, Moses' part, the N for the Nevi'im, the prophets, and then the K for the Ketuvim, or the writings. So Moses, the prophets, and the scriptures, or the writings, include it all. In other words, Jesus started at the beginning of the Bible, and he went to the end of the Bible, and everywhere he found teaching about himself. Now, I wish I knew what he said. That is one sermon I wish I had been present for. It would make it a lot easier to teach the Old Testament today. But whatever he said, I am sure that from that time on, those Emmaus disciples, whenever they went to the Old Testament, saw it in an entirely different way. They would have seen it before that moment as the history of their people, and of course it is that as well. Or they would have seen it as poetry, or the aspirations of the soul, or prayer, or whatever else it may have been, prophecy too. But after Jesus had expounded it to them, showing that it all pointed to him, when they looked at the Old Testament everywhere, certainly from that time on, they would have seen Jesus. And when they read Genesis and found God speaking to Adam and Eve in the garden and saying, I am going to send the seed of the woman to crush the head of Satan, they would have understood, as they would never have understood it before, that that seed of the woman was Jesus Christ. He was typified there. That was a pattern of the one who was to come. And when the promises were made to Abraham later that he would have seed as numerous as the stars in heaven or the sand on the seashore, and one would come who would be a redeemer, that single seed about which the Apostle Paul later wrote in Galatians, they would have seen that as a type or anticipation of the coming of Jesus. They would have seen it everywhere. In Deuteronomy, they would have seen him as the righteous one, where that righteousness is described. As they read through the law and read about the Passover, they would have seen Jesus typified in the Passover. In the wilderness, he would have been the manna from heaven. Jesus himself picked up on that in that great discourse recorded in John 6. He was the rock that followed them in the wilderness from which they drank, the living water about which our Lord also spoke. And the prophets, they would have seen him as the suffering servant about which Isaiah writes so completely, and so on through all of the various prophecies, and you come to the very end of the book of Malachi, and there he is, the Son of Righteousness, risen with healing in his wings. Everywhere they looked, they would have seen Jesus. So all of those Old Testament figures, points of history, aspects of the law, rites of Israel, all those religious ceremonies, in one way or another, all pointed to Jesus Christ. Well, what about Adam? That's our chief concern. This study of the word type hasn't helped us understand much about Adam, but it has at least pointed us in the right direction in this sense. It's shown that when we talk about Old Testament types prefiguring Jesus Christ, we're not saying that the type corresponds to the fulfillment in every particular. There are many ways in which Adam was not like Jesus Christ, and that's what Paul is going to talk about in the next paragraph. It's why he puts it in, to qualify what he's saying. He doesn't want us to misunderstand. But we are saying, when we talk about a type, that a type prefigures Jesus in certain important respects. And of course, that's what we need to ask about when we say, well, what did Paul mean here when he spoke of Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come? Let me suggest four important parallels. Number one, both Adam and Jesus Christ were appointed to be representatives for other men by God. Now, we've already seen that in the case of Adam. Adam was appointed a federal head, a representative of our race, so that if he stood firm in temptation, we would stand with him. And if, on the other hand, he fell, we would fall in him. And since he fell, we did fall in him, and that is what Paul has been writing about. That is why death and condemnation is passed upon the race. It is true that we also sin. If Adam had not fallen, we would sin ourselves, and we would also be guilty. But death, the punishment for sin, passed upon the race because of Adam's sin. He was our representative. The same thing is true of Jesus. There are many texts in the New Testament that speak of Jesus as our representative. The representative, that is, of all who are joined to him in saving faith. Hebrews 10 contains one example It says, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O my God. So according to this and other texts, Jesus was appointed by God as a federal head of the race to accomplish our salvation. That's the first thing. Now the second similarity between Adam and Jesus Christ is this. Both Adam and Jesus Christ became head of a particular body of people, a race, or descendants. Each is the source of what may be called either the old or the new humanity. Now, what is the old humanity? Well, the old humanity is the race as it stands apart from Jesus Christ, that is, in its sin, lost, and headed for destruction. It's what we see about us in the world. The new humanity is that people which have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. Now, Paul speaks about that in our text, verse 19. He speaks of the old humanity as the many who were made sinners, and as the new humanity as the many who were made righteous. And he does it again in 1 Corinthians 15. In Adam all die, he says, and in Christ all will be made alive. Again in verse 45, 1 Corinthians 15, he speaks of the first Adam who became a living being and the last Adam who was a life-giving spirit. Now that's significant that he calls Adam the first Adam and he calls Jesus the last Adam and not the second Adam. You see, if you talk about the first and the second, what that suggests is a sequence in which you have the third, the fourth, the fifth, and so on. But if he speaks of Adam as the first and Jesus as the last, it's a way of saying that there only are two humanities and there only are two federal heads and that all of us are in one camp or the other depending upon our relationship to them. We are all born members of the old, lost, condemned, perishing humanity because of our relationship to Adam. If we're going to become part of the new humanity, it's going to be through Jesus Christ and through our being joined to him in saving faith. So that's the second point. Now the third is this. Both Adam and Jesus Christ had a covenant made with them by God. Covenant is an agreement between two individuals. Usually, because it's a formal agreement, it's confirmed by a symbolic rite or an oath. Now, there are many examples in the Old Testament. There's the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's what's called the Deuteronomic covenant. There's a covenant with David, and so on. What about the covenant with Adam? Well, the word is not used specifically in the case of Adam, but when we read about Adam, both in Genesis and elsewhere in the New Testament, there's no doubt that something like a covenant was established with him by God. What we're told about in Genesis 2 is this. God said to Adam, you are free to eat of all the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, because the day in which you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, that's a very brief statement of what God said, as everything recorded in those early chapters of Genesis is. But certainly, the prohibition, the negative implies the positive, and if we were to flesh it out, as we have reason for doing, what God must have said is something to this effect. God must have said in full to Adam, look, I have created you as the federal head or representative of all your posterity, those who shall come from you, and I am placing you here in this garden in a test situation. I'm giving you a great deal of freedom. You are my vice regent here, and you are free to roam all around the garden, and you're to name the animals, and you're to do a great many other things. As a matter of fact, you can eat of all the fruit of the garden except for that one tree. And I'm putting that tree there as a symbol of the fact that you are dependent upon me. You are not God. I'm God. You're the creature. Now, if you obey me and refrain from eating of that tree, then you will be established in righteousness. You will have eternal life. You'll become what we would call immortal. But if you disobey me and eat of that tree, then you will fall, you will die, and not only will your death affect you, it's going to affect your posterity as well. If you stand, they will stand, and they will be confirmed in righteousness as well, and no sin will come into the world. But if you sin, then they will fall with you, and death will pass from you to them. That was the covenant. And Adam, as we know, did sin, and so death did come. Now God has also established a covenant with Jesus Christ. It's described in Hebrews as a better covenant in contrast with the old because it is based on better promises. And it would have gone like this. God would have said to Jesus Christ, now we're using human language, of course. We don't know the kind of language that goes on in the Godhead, but this is the only way we can think about it. But in human language, God must have said something like this to Jesus Christ, the Son. He must have said, I am appointing you also to be a representative or federal head of a people that I will give to you. In order to be that federal head, you must become a man. You must enter into their existence. And as a man, you will be obedient to me and live a holy life. And you will die, dying for their sin because you have no sin of your own. You'll be dying in their place. Now, where you obey me in doing this and so follow the pattern that I have set through to the cross, I will save them through you. Your death will become their death so that they will not have to die, and your resurrection will be the proof of their resurrection. They will rise spiritually in you, and one day when they die physically, they will rise again and go to heaven. And so you will reign with them, and they will reign with you throughout all eternity. That was the covenant. And Jesus, for that joyous fulfillment, the joy that was set before him, as it says in the New Testament, endured the cross, despising the shame, and so became our Savior. The final thing, which I've already anticipated, is this. Both Adam and Jesus Christ passed on to others the effect either of their disobedience on the one hand in the case of Adam or their obedience on the other hand in the case of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is going to talk about next. The effect of Adam's disobedience was sin, condemnation, and death. The effect of Jesus' obedience was righteousness, justification, and eternal life. Some of the commentators write about this well, and let me give you two quotations from them. First of all, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He has a summary of these similarities, and he says this, Adam's sin and its consequences were passed on to us all without exception. Christ's obedience and righteousness were passed on to all who believe in him. Or again, this quotation from Robert Haldane. The two Adams are the heads of the two covenants. The one, the representative of all who are under the covenant of works, communicating his image to them. The other, the representative of all who are under the covenant of grace, communicating his image to them. By the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, and by the obedience of the other, many shall be made righteous. Now, in our next study, we're going to go on to see the other side of this comparison. We're talking about the similarities. In the next study, we're going to talk about the differences. And they're important because they show the superlative excellence of the work of Jesus Christ and the triumph of grace. But before we do that, I want to deal with one other thing, and that is the historical nature or historical reality of Adam. I want you to see that this very comparison, a comparison between Adam and Christ, speaks of the historical existence of our first parent. The reason I mention that is because that is challenged today. Liberal scholars find it very popular to dismiss Adam as well as many other parts of the book of Genesis as mythology. A myth is a story meant to tell a religious truth. It's different from a fable, which is a story, often an imaginary story with a moral, like Aesop's fables where animals talk. A myth is different from a legend. Legend involves heroic characters, doesn't always have to do with religion, and not necessarily anything miraculous. The stories of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table are legends. It's not that. A myth is a story meant to tell a religious truth, and it is not literal, which of course is why the scholars like it so much. They regard the story of Adam and his fall as a myth meant to communicate not what actually happened historically, but certain timeless truths, as it were, about the human condition. All that's very nice, of course, you see, because if it only speaks about the human condition, then all we have to do is begin to wrestle with our human condition, and in the final analysis, we really don't need a savior. You see, if Adam was not historical, then the fall was not historical. And when we talk about sin, all we're really talking about is imperfection. And there's no guilt involved in that, imperfection. Nobody's guilty for imperfection. On the contrary, we can actually be quite heroic about it. We could even pat ourselves on the back for how well we're struggling against our imperfections. As a matter of fact, according to the liberal scholars, we would be getting better and better all the time. But it's not that way, you see. When I think of them calling this mythology, I think of what C.S. Lewis said on one occasion. Lewis was asked to write for Christianity Today on the way the New Testament scholars were dismissing much of the New Testament as mythology, and he said, look, the thing is this, when I hear the scholars writing about the New Testament as mythology, I don't want to know how much time they have spent studying the New Testament. I want to know how many myths they've read. And he said, look, I've spent my whole life studying this kind of literature, and I know when I come to the New Testament that what I find there is not like mythology at all. Here's the actual quotation. He said, I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, myths all my life. I know that they are not like this. Not one of them is like this. And they're not like Genesis either. You see, you don't need an historical atonement to undo a mythological fall or a mythological transgression. All you need is another myth. But if Christ was real, and he was, he was born under the reign of Herod, and he was crucified under Pilate, an historical time frame, a literal man. If you have a literal Christ establishing a literal atonement, it was because there was a literal fall. And because there was a literal historical fall in Adam, guilt as well as death passed upon the race, and we need deliverance from it. I suppose it is comforting to scholars to dismiss the literal nature of these things because they dismiss the guilt. Whether they dismiss it or not, the guilt is real, and God holds us accountable for what is done. Let me conclude in this way. I want to read a quotation from Donald Gray Barnhouse. It is really very moving and apt. Here it is. Apart from the story of his fall, it's remarkable how little is written in the Bible concerning Adam. He was created by God. He was commanded to take dominion over creation. He fell. For him, the first blood sacrifice was made. He had several children, the first of whom was a murderer, the second a type of those who believe and follow Christ, and the third the progenitor of the race and the fulfillment of the promise of God. There's also recorded Adam's age at death, an extremely meager biography. But two stupendous facts make Adam one of the most famous names in history. He was the first man, and he was the first sinner. He dissipated his children's heritage, and we have all been in spiritual poverty ever since. But as we peer at him through the shadows of time, we do not judge him too harshly, for we know that he did exactly what we would have done in his place. And indeed, we can look rather kindly upon Adam, because through him we learn the principle of the one standing for the many. At the cross of Jesus Christ, we see that other one also standing for the many. And we know that as Adam stood for many and brought death upon all, so our Lord Jesus stood for many and brings life for all who believe. Without question, every one of us is in Adam. Can you look away to Calvary and know that you are in Christ? Having been defiled by the stream that flows from Adam, you can find cleansing only by plunging into the stream that flows from the Lord Jesus Christ dying for us as head of the new race. Let us pray. Our Father, we're thankful for this teaching, difficult as it is for us at times to understand. We're not surprised at that. It deals with the very essence of salvation, the most important thing that we can ever know, and the most important thing that has ever been done. And though we wrestle with it, we nevertheless want to grow by it. And so we ask that you would take these truths and plant them in our hearts in order to form our thinking, enabling us to begin to see things increasingly as you see them, and according to spiritual realities and not the mere physical realities that surround us and which are destined to pass away. We look at these two great events in history, the fall of the race in Adam and the redemption of the race in Jesus Christ. And we would ask that with that great focus upon history planted in our minds, you might by your grace use it to draw many from the Adam fall to salvation in Jesus. Grant that many might place their trust in him and so pass from death unto life, from condemnation to justification, and know the glories of the riches of the gospel of grace in him. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, even Jesus. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.